Okay, so Romans chapter 4. Let's start reading at verse 16. We're going to read from verse 16 down through verse 22 and have a word of prayer. Romans 4:16. Speaking of being justified, Paul says, "Therefore it is a faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'I have made you a father of many nations.' In the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, 'So shall your seed be.' And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, or the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for this word and for the example of our father Abraham and of his faith, the faith that you used, Father, the instrument of his justification, as the pattern for all who would read and hear and know what it means to believe, to trust you and your promise, to not waver back and forth in unbelief, but to be consistent, Father, in trusting that what you have promised you are able to do. May we risk and rest our souls upon the promise of salvation in Christ our Savior. We ask your Spirit's work upon our teaching, upon the preaching this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, we've been talking about the basis of assurance. And what we want to get at is the idea that the true basis, then there it goes. No, we are not watching a movie this morning. The true basis of assurance is the promise of God, wherein God promises to save those who repent and believe. So what we wanted to do is look at Romans chapter 4. Romans 4 is Paul's proof that justification is through faith alone. And that alone is an important term. At the time of the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church believed in justification by faith. They did not believe in justification by faith alone. And that was an important distinction. Later in the Council of Trent, as a reaction to the reform that was going on under Luther and Calvin and others, when the Catholics assembled their Council of Trent in the 1560s, 1540s, somewhere in there. Yeah, it went on for years, but I was trying to remember the dates. They very explicitly deny justification by faith alone. But when you read through Romans 4, that's exactly Paul's point. Said Abraham did not perform any special work. There was nothing required of him. In fact, he was in a hopeless condition to receive the promise. And yet, God waits for that hopeless condition. And then, by grace, bestows the promise upon Abraham. And Paul says, that's like our salvation. We are in a hopeless condition, and God, by grace, bestows it. So that the only way of receiving salvation is through faith and not through works. So, what shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? Okay. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, this does not mean that God looked at the faith of Abraham and said, "Oh, that's really good faith, Abraham. I'll reward you with salvation because you have such good faith." It's not the quality of the faith that's the point here. The point is that Abraham heard God's promise, he trusted God, and that is the means through which God then credited or accounted to Abraham the idea of righteousness. So Romans 4 is Paul's, a logical proof, scriptural proof of the life of Abraham to show that salvation is by faith. It's by the promise of God. Further down in the chapter, Romans 4:23. It was not written for his, that is Abraham's, it was not written for Abraham's sake alone that it was imputed to him, that it being righteousness. But it was also written, he says, for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. So, the statement, Paul says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Paul says, that was not written just for Abraham. That was written for all of us who believe in God. The God who raised Jesus from the dead, the God who delivered up Christ for our sins, the God who raised him for our justification. If you trust in God who does this, he says you are in the same position as Abraham, so that Abraham's account was written with the intention of teaching everyone who believes the same way that Abraham did. Look at some other verses of Scripture about God giving us his promise. Galatians 3, 6 through 9. Again, working with Abraham here. Okay? So that we have Paul saying, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Now that only is a bit of an editorial addition, but I think it's an important one, especially for Baptists. I'm not going to go down that trail, but let you think about that later on. Only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Okay, now, the Scripture is not a living thing. The Scripture does not foresee. But what it means is that God gave the Scriptures knowing what salvation was, what the gospel was, right? And knowing that the Gentiles would receive this gospel. So if you could say God in the Scripture, God foreseeing all this in the Scripture says this. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. The same blessing that came on Abraham, that it was accounted to him for righteousness, is credited to those who believe. Those who are of faith, those who believe the way Abraham did, are blessed just like Abraham was blessed. This is God's covenant promise to the Gentiles. God gives us only his promise regarding salvation. And what I mean by that is, God did not give to Abraham some empirical proof of his promise, and he didn't sit down and say, okay, Abraham, look, let me prove it to you that this is what I'm going to do. Okay? He didn't put Abraham in a time machine and take him forward. God just simply gave Abraham a promise, and Abraham believed it. He didn't give Abraham rational proofs. There's no philosophical diatribe between God and Abraham where Abraham goes, well, okay, you made this promise, but what if this happens? And what about human freedom? And how does this come in with God? And then you get this long philosophical discussion wherein God finally proves to Abraham that this is what he's going to do. And then Abraham says, oh, now that I see the proof of it, okay, I accept it. It doesn't work that way. Faith is not apart from logical proof, but it is never based on logical proof. God performs no sign or miracle. I mean, there is the covenant, a making of the covenant, where Abram falls into a deep sleep and has a vision. But God doesn't come down and say, okay, Abraham, I'm going to make of you the father of many nations, and in you all nations of the earth will be blessed. The gospel and the Messiah will come through you, is in essence what he's saying. And Abraham goes, prove it to me. And God goes, okay, fine. I will split the earth in half and sew it back together again, or, you know, whatever. God doesn't give, in that sense, that kind of miraculous proof. He just simply gives Abraham his word. Here's my promise. And Abraham believes it. So that the nature of saving faith is to simply believe God's promise. Now, we're going to talk about this in more detail this morning. But the person who says, prove it to me, is not operating out of faith. And if they're not operating out of faith, they cannot experience the salvation, the imputation that Abraham did. God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, this is what I'm going to do. And Abraham goes, okay, God, you're God. So I believe you. I trust you. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. The gospel comes and says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And faith says, God is the one who says that and I believe it. There's no miracle. There's no Lazarus coming back from the grave and going to preach to the brothers of the rich man. There's no rationalistic, philosophical proof. Okay, God, I know your Bible says something about this gospel thing. Prove to me it's true and I'll believe it. That's not faith. It's not even possible, but that's another story. What are the scriptures that talk about God's promise of salvation? Let's look at some. John 5:24. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And the idea is they have already passed from death to life. Okay? So let's look at the benefits here, the things that are given. First of all, they have everlasting life. Secondly, they will never come into judgment. That's a future certitude. They shall not come into judgment. And third, they have already passed from death into life. Now, what's the contingency? In the terms of the way this is presented, what's the condition for receiving these three benefits? Yep. Hear his word and believe in God. God who sent me. That's it. Okay? Hear the message of Christ and believe that salvation is the plan of God, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Okay? You do that, what? You have everlasting life, you will never come into judgment, and you have already passed from death into life. It's not a future passing from death into life, it's already happened. Acts 13:39. And by him, by Christ, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So keeping all the laws, doing all the rituals, Paul is preaching to the Jewish synagogue in Acts 13 here. And his message to the Jews is, you're trying to earn your salvation by keeping all the Mosaic laws. You can never be righteous before God by keeping the law of Moses. But everyone who believes is righteous. Okay. everyone. This is a promise. This is a doctrinal statement of God through the apostle, inspired word of God. Everyone who believes is justified. Acts 16:31, Philippian jailer comes in, trembling before Paul and Silas. What must I do to be saved? And he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Okay? You will be saved. There's a certitude. What is necessary to be saved, to have the certitude of it? Believe. Romans 4:20, talking about Abraham. Abraham did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, or strong in faith, giving glory to God. In this verse, waver does not mean weak faith or strong faith. It means to go back and forth between, yes, I believe it, no, I don't. Yes, I do, no, I don't. Okay? One of the characteristics of saving faith is that it does not end. So, Abraham's faith is not always strong, is it? There are times when Abraham acts very sinfully and apparently out of a lack of trust for God, just like you and I do. So wavering here doesn't mean that there were times when Abraham's faith was never weak. It means there was never a time when Abraham's faith disappeared. He did not, yes, I believe God's promise. And he wakes up the next day, no, you know what? I know God made that promise, but there's just no way it's going to happen. I don't believe him. That never happened. The essence of saving faith is simply believe that God will keep his word. So that the basis of assurance is the same thing. To simply believe that God will keep his word. That's the basis. There is more to assurance than just this. But that's where you have to start. Okay? You have to remember the basis of assurance is encapsulated in the gospel itself. You don't receive the gospel and then turn around and try to form your assurance on something other than the gospel message. But assurance is strengthened through the full understanding of the gospel message. So, at this point, let's go over to the nature of saving faith. See, all of that says the basis of assurance is believing or having faith in the promises of God. So, when we use terms like that, we have to stop and define our terms. You can't just say the nature of knowing that you are a Christian is based on faith and then walk away. Now, it's not too hard to figure out why that's the case. Because the nature of faith is not exactly the same in every person's mind. Okay, so, just as a kind of an exercise, make sure we're on the same page here. What are the different ideas about faith that you would run into in Austin, Texas?
I said that to somebody. Oh, Austin. Oh, okay, Georgetown. How about that? No.
Faith is whatever you believe in.
If whatever you believe in, that's faith. Okay?
A strong desire for something.
A strong desire for something is faith.
Well, the charismatics used to define faith is a force directed towards God.
Yes. Faith is the force directed toward God which guarantees that God will act the way you want him to if your faith is strong enough. Okay? Faith is the, it used to be coins, now it's dollar bills, in the vending machine, and God's the vending machine. And if you have the genuine faith, why then God's got to give you what you pushed on the buttons. And that's oversimplification. It's a little bit mean, but I stick by it.
I think faith
maybe a lot of people would have trouble distinguishing between blind faith and faith.
Okay. Help us out. Difference between blind faith and faith.
Well, I think for a lot of people, faith is blind faith, meaning it's not, I guess a better word maybe would be trust. It's not believing what God said. It's I chose to believe this set of truth claims over this other set of truth claims. Why? Well, that's just my choice. I don't really have a reason for it. I had to choose something, and so I just kind of eeny, miny, mo.
Yeah, fideistic in that sense. Faith doesn't really have a content, or its content is not logical or rational. Why do you believe it? Well, because I choose to.
Kind of playing off what Michael said, I think faith is, a lot of times, it's just ambiguous, vague little thing. It doesn't even have to be in a God. It's just, you know.
Yeah.
You know, faith is just belief or confidence in something or something under certain circumstances.
Yeah, good. Faith is confidence. So the sports player, well, we had faith, right, that we could win. Okay, a couple more, and then I'm going to zip on.
Feelings.
Yeah, I had just a feeling. I had faith. What does that mean? Well, I just kind of felt like
something
was going to work out. Okay.
Picking up on what John said about the charismatic thing, in non-charismatic churches, I've heard the staff say, I'm trusting God for a 20% increase in our children's Sunday school. Just, that's going to make it happen.
If you have enough faith, it will. If you have enough faith, it will make it happen. That's not biblical. I'm just saying. Now, basically, you can take all of those and put them in one of two categories. There's rational faith and there's irrational faith. And I'm not talking about saving faith or unsaving faith for the moment. I'm just talking about faith in general. Faith of the atheist, faith of the agnostic, faith of whoever. You can put faith in one of two categories. There's the irrational faith, and then there's the rational. Irrational faith basically says that faith really doesn't have a content, or that I get to choose that content based on whatever I want, or it's just a feeling, it's just sort of a confidence, an empty, vague, vapid concept. It's a picture frame with no picture in it. What do you believe? Oh, I just believe. Well, but can you tell me what it is that you believe? No, because if I tell you content, then that's the opposite of faith. Faith is intentionally empty. And you kind of fill in your own picture. Okay? Now, that can be everything from the faith of self-identity politics, to the faith of, I know one day I'm going to be an NFL superstar. Even that has content. I just know someday something good's going to happen to me. Or if you ask, why do you believe something? Well, I just choose to do so. Well, why did you choose? Because I chose to choose. Is that grammatically correct? So it's irrational. Rational faith has a content and a reason and a system to it. It's not necessarily Christian. Okay? Mostly what we have today is irrational faith. But if you were to go back to the early 1900s, the first half of the 1900s, it really started long before that, you would have found in American society more of a rational and yet unscriptural faith. Okay? Faith in that sense, and I'm talking about rational faith now, faith is merely the orientation of the person towards a proposition or idea which leads them to give intellectual assent to or have affection for and act consistently upon that proposition or idea. In that sense, everyone has faith in something. Even the irrational faith people, if you really push them, will start to give content to it, because nobody has a completely empty faith. They all have some content to their
faith. And everybody has some kind of faith because everybody believes in something. You can believe in yourself. You can believe in your teammates. You can believe in politics. You can believe in America. You can believe in the almighty dollar. You can believe in whatever you want to believe in. You can believe in science, evolution. You know, I believe in communism. I believe in capitalism. My faith is in... But sooner or later, everybody has some content. To my knowledge, I think it's impossible to say, I have faith. Well, what do you have faith in? Oh, absolutely nothing. At that point, you really don't have faith. You can't be completely, absolutely 100% irrational in it. There's always, sooner or later, some content, some object to your faith. So that in that sense, everybody believes something. But what is saving faith? What is Christian faith? What's the faith that makes you a believer? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Okay? So what was it that Abraham believed? What was his faith? Can we describe what that faith is? Well, we can start by talking about the content of what is believed, the object of its affection, and then the subsequent actions as a result of it. You may have noticed that we're talking basically about mind, heart, and will. Okay? What you believe in terms of content, how you feel about the object of that faith, and what is the result of your faith.
Can you one or two sentences of the second point?
The object of affection?
Uh-huh.
Yes. I believe the gospel. Why? Well, because it makes logical sense to me. It makes sense that God would, you know, forgive sins based on the atonement of His own Son, that who's a divine. It makes logical, coherent, systematic sense. Okay, have you reached a point where you say you believe it? Yeah. Has it changed your affection toward Jesus Christ and towards God? I'm not asking do you love Him with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind every single second of your life, because nobody does except Christ Himself. So I'm not asking, are you perfect? But I'm asking, based on what you believe, is there a change of heart that goes along with that? Faith cannot exist in an intellectual parameter only, because we're not separable. And somebody whose faith is only intellectual, but they have no affection for God, no affection for Christ, the gospel saves me from hell, or, well, you know, if the gospel says if you believe this, then you're not going to hell, and that's logical. I mean, you see what I'm saying?
So Abraham, when he was going to sacrifice his son, he got a bow inside his heart, right?
He's not a robot.
Yeah, he was, and one side he was sad. I mean, he was almost crying inside. And then the other side, he knew God will bring his son back from the dead.
If need be, God had promised that Isaac would be the one for whom the Messiah would come. Salvation is going to come through Isaac. So if God is telling me to kill my son Isaac, then God is going to raise him from the dead, because God has made a promise and I believe it.
But it wasn't easy. You know, that's,
no, it's not easy.
His affection was...
On the flip side of it, when the book of Hebrews tells me that he received Christ's resurrection in a picture through Isaac... Because by faith, Abraham offered Isaac on the altar. There's also a sense in which Abraham has a certain emotion of anticipation of what God's going to do. If I do this, God's going to raise my son from the dead. How do you know that? Because God made a promise, and God doesn't break His promises. And there's while Abraham is sad and divided and tense, and there's a part of him that goes, I'm looking forward to seeing my son come back from the dead. If that's what it takes. If that's what it comes to. There's affection. You cannot reason your way into salvation.
apart and somehow have that operate apart from the affections. Okay.
So, I guess an example of that is when the disciple says, where else can we go? You have the words of life. They're not saying, well, I'm not leaving you because you have the only like philosophy and moral system that works yeah. that I'm aware of.
Right? Yeah.
Although that is true.
Yeah. Where else are we going to go? You're the only coherent philosophical teacher we've ever come across.
Yeah.
It's lack of options. That's
not yeah. There are no better options. And we're intrigued by your system of presentation of God. And we would like to learn more of your philosophical approach and basics.
It would seem to me that saving faith is irrational, at least at first. For example, when Abraham is sacrificing Isaac, he doesn't go there to sacrifice Isaac because he thinks it's a reasonable thing. He goes over there because God says it.
Well, yes, but he does it on the basis of the promise.
Exactly.
In other words, God has already previously said, in Isaac your seed will be called.
Yeah, but that's not the first thing Abraham heard. He was in relationship with God, and Abraham came to the conclusion at one point, this is a God I can trust. So when a time came right. that, hey, give me your son, okay. he said, this is a God that I can trust.
But he's already trusted him
right.
yeah.
before. Long time before.
It was not the first thing.
Because Abraham isn't immortal. He really doesn't have any solid evidence to trust God. He just trusts God because he believes.
Okay, don't confuse rationality with empiricism. Okay? It's not irrational because he doesn't have proof. It's perfectly rational because he knows who God is.
Yeah.
To say that there's no proof means that faith is not empirical or faith is not rationalistic. That's in rationalism. But it is perfectly logical given the fact that God the Almighty has made a promise and Abraham believes God. Therefore, sacrificing Isaac makes perfect sense.
We can add that Isaac was another promise fulfilled. I mean, he promised a son when he was almost dead, right?
So let's look at Romans 4 here for a minute.
Hey, could I ask a quick question on the previous slide?
Sure. Yes, sir.
Your descriptors, parallels, notitia, sensus, producia. Okay.
Yes.
Okay. Yeah.
Yeah, but see, you're not supposed to know that. No, that's exactly it.
Yeah.
The reformers put the gospel in the sense of not just knowledge, but in the sense of the whole man. And faith is an exercise of the whole person.
Well, isn't it illogical to cut out any one of these, I mean, content, affection, or action? Because, I mean, if I really believe in something, then there's going to be a part of me that defends it very, very passionately. If I believe abortion is wrong, and I really believe it, then it's going to mean something to me as a person when somebody says, oh, I want to go have an abortion. And the actions of my life are going to prove that not only do I believe abortion is wrong and I feel very strongly about it, but then I'm not going to go out and have an abortion and I'm not going to be advocating that other people do or that it's an option. But if I take away any one of those, then the other two don't make sense. If I don't have any affection or any heart in it, then it's not going to matter that much to me.
And we have to understand even the atheist's faith in this sense. So when the atheist talks about evolution, oh, well, I believe it because science has proved it. Well, first of all, science can't prove anything in that regard.
No, that's right.
But it's not just intellectual for the atheist. There's an emotional affection for believing that God doesn't exist. It's not just that they want to believe it. They love the idea that there is no God.
Absolutely.
And then they will act accordingly. So that faith is not just the apprehension of intellectual content. It's the grabbing of it and relying upon it so that there's an affection and then there's an action that stems from it as well. I'm trying to remember who it was. I think it was at TCC South, but I'm not sure. Had a professor who said in class one day, Christian system makes perfect sense to me.
He said, but I'm not a Christian. But it makes perfect sense. He had studied it out as an intellectual proposition. He had seen the consistency of it. He actually understood a good deal of the Scripture with an accurate understanding. There's no affection for it. There's no latching on to it. There's no agreement. And there's certainly no change of heart as a result of it. It's just, makes sense. The Holy Spirit has not saved him. His heart has not changed. There is no affection. When a person becomes a Christian, there's a certain amount of affection. Christ died on the cross. That means something. Okay. So saving faith, Christian faith, you look at these three areas, and these three areas are what distinguish. So let's talk about the content and the affection and the action of Abraham, okay? So if you will, let's start with verse 17, but the second part of it here. Talking about Abraham in the presence of him whom he believed, that is God. And then notice this phrase here that we have, God who gives life to the dead. Now, we talked about Abraham sacrificing Isaac. What is Abraham's perspective of God? God keeps his promises. God gives life to the dead if that's what's necessary. Right? Why is that important for the Christian to know that God can give life to the dead?
We are spiritually dead. What is the content of my faith? That by believing the promise, I have passed from
death
into life. So the content of my faith here is that God gives life to the dead.
Okay? Next one. Let's choose a different color for sake of contrast. God calls those things which do not exist as though they did.
Faith does not exist before salvation. God saves you, he calls your faith into existence.
Okay? So God calls your faith into existence. Let's think about Abraham first. God calls those things which do not exist as though
they did. When God says to Abraham, right up here, okay, verb tense time, not I will make you, I have made you a father of many nations. This statement is given to Abraham before Abraham is a father of many nations. And God says, I've already done it. It doesn't exist yet, but I'm calling it as if it does exist because I'm God and I can do what I said I'm going to do. Now, why is this important for the Christian?
Promise made to us are like that.
Yes. Very specifically. Are you righteous in reality? Anybody here raise your hand? You deserve to be shot. No, in reality, in myself, I am not righteous. My righteousness in that sense does not exist. Everything I do is tinged with sin and error and rebellion. But how does God look at me? As if I were righteous. As though my sins are as scarlet, they'll be like white as snow.
He, God, made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for me, for us, that we might be made what? The righteousness of God. Are you as righteous as God in and of yourself? In your daily life, do you really act as righteous as God? No. But you know what? That's what God calls you. The decree to have that done was before the foundation of the world. The actuation of it in time and space history is when you believe, we are justified, we are called righteous by faith.
And that's the content of our faith.
That is the content of our faith. That God can call those things that do not exist as if they did. Why is that important to have that content in my faith? Because salvation is God calling me righteous when I am not righteous. The idea of calling something that does not exist as though it did is what we call imputation or reckoning in the Old King James. And the closest analogy I can get to it in modern times is when a couple adopts a baby. At least in the state of Texas, and I assume this is universal, the state actually issues a birth certificate with the adoptive parents' names on the birth certificate as if that child were born to them biologically. And from that moment on, that child is treated as the biological child of the adoptive parents. The law makes no distinction whatsoever. Is that child the biological child of those parents? No. But the law says, doesn't matter. We're going to call those things that don't exist as if they did. Okay? We are going to treat it that way. All right? Let's look at another one. Okay? Abraham, contrary to hope, in hope believed. What do we mean contrary to hope? Regarding Abraham. What was contrary to hope about God's promise? Yeah. The guy's 99 years old when Isaac is born. And his wife is barren. She can't have children. Is there any hope, as far as human beings are concerned, that these two are going to have a kid? No. All right? And yet, God makes a promise, and on the basis of that promise, Abraham has what we call biblical hope. Biblical hope is not wishing. Biblical hope is God said it, so I'm anticipating the day when it will happen.
Is the word irrational equivalent to contrary to hope?
No, irrational is illogical. It makes no sense. There's no connection to rationality per se. Okay. Irrational hope would be Abraham waking up one morning and saying to Sarah, Sarah or Sarai, we're going to have a kid. Well, Abram, what makes you think we're going to have a kid? I just believe we are.
Well, not.
Why do you believe that? I don't have no reason whatsoever. I just believe we're going to have a kid. And Sarai, you need to believe it too. Why should I believe that? Because you just got to believe.
Not
that would be irrational.
Not irrational hope. But a rational, a thought or an idea or a concept that makes no sense. Okay, that is, you know.
But here's my point. Abraham knows God, and it makes perfect sense.
Yes.
Yeah. Without God, it wouldn't make.
Yeah.
With God, we should put Abram in a straitjacket and lock him up in a padded room. Without God, if there is no God, Abraham is crazy.
Well, that's.
And the object of his faith isn't having a baby. The object of his faith is God.
Is God. Right. And here's the second thing. If God does not specifically give the promise to Abraham, then Abraham is nuts.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Irrational. Contrary to hope.
But
hope says what God says is true. But the idea that they would have a baby seems like the way we could apply irrational to it.
Well, the two hopes here have different origins.
Yes.
Contrary to hope, what hope? Human hope.
Yes.
Okay. But in hope, meaning the hope that stems from God's promise,
right,
believed.
One is crazy.
So same word, but different.
Right. Yeah. The first use of it is, it's crazy to imagine that they could have a baby until God steps in and says, it's true.
I'm going to, in you, all nations of the earth will, in your seed, in your descendants. And at that point, because it's God, and because God specifically gave a word to Abraham, a promise, it makes perfect sense.
So you would sacrifice.
It would be irrational for Abraham to not believe.
Yes.
Once God has given him his promise, it would be the height of insanity to not believe what God just said.
But if Abraham imagined in his mind before this promise was made that somehow they would have a baby in their old age, that would be irrational. Yeah.
Before God calls Abraham, let's say he's a man of 30, or he's a teenager, and he's just married Sarai, and they just figured out that she's barren and can't have kids. And apart from God's word, God's promise for them to believe, you know what? We're going to get to be 99, and actually, he would be 15 because Sarai would be 5. So, okay. There's 10 years difference between us. It just dawned on me my chronology was way off. But, for Abram as a young man to say, you know what? I'm not going to have any kids, but one day when I turn 99, I'm going to have a baby by a wife who is sterile and can't have babies. Yeah, that would be foolishness.
Yes.
But as soon as the Almighty God steps into the scene and explicitly gives his promise, it's now irrational not to believe it. It makes perfect sense to believe it. Because he's the Almighty God, and he never lies. So it's the height of insanity to not believe it at this point. Okay, contrary to hope, let's take the first hope, all right? The first one. Let's talk about this contrary to hope. Why is that important to you? What is it about you before you became a Christian that would be contrary to hope?
For you to imagine you were going to heaven.
To imagine that you are somehow going to go to heaven apart from, by your own efforts. I will work and work and work and work and work, and I'll work my way to heaven. Really? Oh, I hope I make it. The very fact that you say you hope you make it tells me you're not going. Contrary to hope. I hope one day that the perfectly, infinitely righteous, holy God, who is so holy I can't even begin to imagine how holy and righteous and just he is, that one day I'll measure up to his standard. I have hope I can do that all on my own. Please.
I have hope God will give me a pass.
Yes. Oh, that's another one. The infinitely perfect righteous God. I hope that he's just going to kind of bend the rules and sweep my sins under the rug and say, oh, we'll just pretend I didn't happen.
Yes. In the content of everybody goes to heaven.
By the way, I'm being extreme and a little bit mean, but that really
fits in more with the Islamic idea of salvation than the Christian idea. There's only one way that a Muslim can know that he is going to paradise, for sure. If he gets killed in jihad.
So
it's killed by a woman. If he's killed by a woman, he can't go to paradise.
Oh, yeah, but that's not manly. Yeah.
Which may mean Muhammad may not even be there.
Okay.
Poison and nobody knows who poisoned.
This is not Islam time. Okay, but
just by contrast, the idea is you can work, you can go to Haas, you can, you know, do the five pillars, you can do all the rest of that stuff. But the presentation of Allah is, he might say, nah, I'm not going to let you in. Or you can be a really bad Muslim, and Allah goes, okay, why? Well, I just feel like it. Okay. That's not the Christian perspective at all. The Christian perspective is, and if you are a believer, there came a time when you realized that if it's up to you, you got no hope. If it rests on your shoulders, getting to heaven somehow is on your shoulders or in your hands, you have no hope. But, contrary to that, in hope we believe. What hope? What's this hope that we believe in? The second one. It's the hope that is a settled and sure confidence that God has promised something and God never lies. That is biblical hope. Okay? Let's see. We've already talked about wavering. Saving faith does not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. Notice the word un, or the prefix, I mean, un. Abraham did not go back and forth. I believe, yes, no, I don't. Yes, I do. No, I don't. Yes, I do. Okay. Or as Elijah put, remember Elijah on Mount Carmel? How long do you limp between two opinions? If Baal is God, serve him. If Yahweh is God, serve him. And you limp your crippled little self over to Baal and you worship him for a while until you get sold into slavery and God punishes you. And then you come limping back to God and Yahweh. And then God delivers you. This is like the book of Judges. And then as soon as everything's fine and dandy, you go limping back to Baal again. Okay, that's wavering and unbelief. That's back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Yes, God's good. No, he's not. Okay. Abraham never did that. So, the characteristics that we're looking at here of faith are spelled out for us. Paul is not just giving us a history lesson about Abraham. He's telling us what faith is. It believes that God gives life to the dead. It believes that God calls those things which do not exist as though they did, which is the doctrine for us of imputation. It believes the word of God over our interpretation. What is the basis, the content of Abraham's faith? God spoke to him and gave him a promise. Abram did not come up with this all on his own. He doesn't wake up one morning and say, Sarah, I believe we're going to have a baby. Well, because I just believe. He has a spelled out specific word of God that says, Abraham, this is what I am going to do for you. And Abraham believed it. So when we come to statements of the scripture, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If you call upon the name of the Lord, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in your heart that God is raising from the dead. You will be saved. Whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not pass into condemnation, but has already passed from death to life. Shall not come into condemnation. Those are specific content statements that are perfectly reasonable and perfectly rational because God is the one who said them. If there is no God, that makes no sense at all. Or if he's not the God of the Bible, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, sovereign, immutable, unchangeable, then it makes no difference. It makes no sense. But since it is God who said it, then my content can rest on the Word of God. And this makes salvation perfectly, in that sense, rational. But it also makes it beautiful. There's not only an agreement to it, rationally speaking, but when you believe the promise, there's something that happens in your heart that says, this is beautiful. I'm an ugly wretch, and God says I'm righteous. I have no hope in myself, but in the promise of God, I have an absolute assured hope. That's wonderful. Okay. So, faith believes that God gives life to the dead, calls those things that do not exist as though they did, and He gives hope where none should be. Some negatives about saving faith this morning. Wow, I'm past time. I apologize. I just now noticed it. Saving faith is not measured in terms of its own strength. Some would say, I'm not sure I'm a Christian. Why? Well, I'm just not sure I really believe. I'm not sure I believe enough. That's not the point. The point is, do you believe at all versus do you not believe? It's a yes or no proposition. It's not a how strongly do you believe that counts. It's do you believe? Faith can be the size of a mustard seed, and if it's resting upon the promise and statement of God, it's sufficient. Okay? So do not gauge saving faith in comparison to sanctified faith. Faith is a seed that grows with time. And in the new Christian, faith is often weak. And in the mature Christian, it strengthens, it grows. It has deeper understanding. It has a deeper affection. It produces more fruit in the life and volition decisions of the believer. There's a growth process there. Don't say, well, I don't have this mature, sanctified faith, therefore I can't possibly be a believer. That's not true. Do not conceive of God as potential. This is the last one. I know God can be merciful. I'm just not sure that He would be merciful to me. Okay. You know what that's like? That's the Arminian who says, God can be sovereign. I'm just not sure He's going to choose to do so in this case. What? And we start talking about God in terms of His potential. Well, He could be this if He wants to. But, and that's not the way you think of God. God's attributes are who He is. His attributes are not what He might yet become or what He might choose to be. His attributes are what He is. God does not become merciful. God is merciful. He does not choose to become gracious. He is gracious. Okay? That's like saying, I choose to be honest. Right away, if somebody tells you, well, you know, today I chose to be honest. He's not honest. Right? You can't choose to become something. And God doesn't do that either. God's not potential. God is pure act. If God is merciful, He is always merciful. Therefore, if the promise is believed, God is always merciful. There is never a time when God becomes a merciful God versus a stern, strict God who decides not to be compassionate. Or so. It doesn't work that way. Okay? So, those are some negatives. Very quickly, what are some positives? Do you believe the promise of God? Do you believe Jesus Christ died on the cross, that His death is sufficient to pay for every single sin, no matter how heinous it is? Do you believe the promise of God? Does your faith rest on the content of that promise as found in Scripture, not your imagination? Is your heart satisfied with Christ? When you read about Christ dying on the cross, living a perfect life, the Son of God coming in your place, is there a part of you that goes, man, that's perfect. I'm satisfied with that. I don't need anything else. That's lovely. And is your life built on this gospel? Has it changed the mind and the heart to the point that now there's a battle and a struggle to try to act out what you believe. You can't separate yourself out. So if there's no fruit and there's no desire to produce fruit, there's no struggle, there's no growth, then you really don't believe it. Okay. These are the positives of saving faith. As we talk about our content, we talk about our heart, and we talk about our actions. This is what saving faith is. God has made a promise. Do you believe it? Do you enjoy it? And has it changed you to where you want to change, live a different life? All right, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for your kindness and goodness to us in Christ, and we thank you for the sureness of your promise. You never change, and you have even sworn by yourself that we have a firm foundation on which to rest our promise. Father, we pray for those who are not saved, our children here this morning, relatives that we have. To them, it makes sense not to believe. But Father, we know from your word that it is the height of irrationality and illogic and even insanity not to trust the living God. We ask that you would increase our faith, that we might be better disciples of Christ. Grant us, Father, also a desire that others would hear this gospel and come to faith. We pray in Christ's name.